Why don't we wake each other up with a verse? Can we say this together? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I'll say it once, you say it with me, okay? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. All right. Matthew chapter 1, please. Matthew chapter 1. I want to take a look at this passage that involves Mary and Joseph and bring you the title of the message, Following Fearlessly, Following God Without Reservation, which Matthew, the entire Gospel of Matthew, has a lot to do with this theme of discipleship. And I believe in these verses, the early church and also us today can really relate to the place Joseph is found. Verse 18 says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. It scared everybody in the restaurant, everybody that was standing there. Martha had taken a single bite of food before she began choking. Some air made its way through her throat and a little bit, but not enough to breathe freely. And after a few short breaths, she began gasping for air. It was restrictive, it was oppressive, and it was quite scary. Never in her life had she been so appreciative for oxygen. All of a sudden, a stranger acted with confidence. He rushed up from the table. He performed the Heimlich. The food was dislodged. And once again, she felt the freedom to breathe. You know, the same thing can happen in the spiritual realm. We have a desire to live for God, but something restricts us from breathing freely, so to speak. Something seems to be lodged down in the heart that prevents us from taking certain steps. And in a story that we just read, the story of Mary and Joseph, Joseph feels a certain kind of spiritual restriction. Something is taking place in his heart that's keeping him from following God fearlessly. And through the encounter with the angel of the Lord and the preaching of the gospel, something gets dislodged in Joseph's heart. There's some kind of spiritual Heimlich taking place, and then Joseph is free to arise and follow the Lord. So I want to take a look at this story, and then I want to give you three things that need to be dislodged in our hearts if we're going to follow God without reservation, follow him fearlessly, okay? All right, let's take a look at the story first, okay? Notice it begins in verse 18 with what's commonly called the engagement. The text says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, historians tell us that marriages in the ancient world are very different than marriages we have today. First century marriages were extremely pragmatic. And I don't mean to take all the love and romance out of marriage, but in the first century, marriage had very little to do with love and romance and a lot to do with property management. Marriage was far more about wheeling and dealing and protecting the assets of the family than love and romance. You and I today, we are horrified at the thought of an arranged marriage. In the first century, the two people would fall in love and get married. That horrified them, just the opposite of today. There is little doubt that Mary and Joseph were an arranged couple. And by the way, certain points in history tell us that couples got married younger, and other points tell us they got married a little bit older. So there are certain points in history where the couple may have been a lot older because they needed certain assets to take care of themselves. But at this point, here in the Middle East in the first century, Jewish history tells us that couples got married quite young. And so Mary and Joseph are probably only 13 to 14 years old. Now, marriage in the first century involved three basic stages. Three basic stages. Number one, you had the engagement period. The engagement period began with parental involvement. The engagement was only binding upon parental approval. In fact, one ancient text says that if a woman is living with a man's family for up to a year, she cannot be engaged to him without parental consent. So number one, there's an engagement period. Number two, there's what's called the betrothal stage, and that's where we find the text here. This is a formal agreement with witnesses, generally a one-year period, and it looks something like what we would call an engagement. And again, we hate to take all the romance out of marriage, but in the first century, this is a time of wheeling and dealing. And during a betrothal stage, you would have probably three deals take place. Number one, you'd have what's called the bride price, the gift from the family of the husband to the family of the bride. Number two, you'd have a dowry, which is a gift that goes directly to the bride. And the third gift you would have is called a bridegroom's gift. And the espousal, the bridegroom, would give the bride a gift to show his sincerity. And during this first year, the couple was known as husband and wife, but they didn't have the rights of a husband and a wife. So they abstained from the physical relationship. It's unusual, but in Jewish law, there's actually a phrase, and it goes like this: a virgin who is a widow. And that's a girl whose fiancé died during the betrothal period. They were considered married, but not really married. And so the betrothal had to end in a legal divorce. Finally, you had that marriage proper, and that's when the official ceremony would take place. And then they had all the rights of a husband and wife. Our story takes place in the betrothal stage, that second stage, the engagement. Now the pregnancy comes. The text says that before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, what doesn't shock you probably really shocked Joseph, okay? What does it mean that Mary is found with child? To Joseph, he can only draw one conclusion: his wife has been unfaithful. You got to remember, you and I know the story. You know Mary's born, Mary is pregnant, the child is of the Holy Spirit. That's great when you're reading the story 2,000 years later. But when that happens to you in the first century, when your fiancé comes up to you and goes, "Look, I'm pregnant, but don't worry about it, it's from the Holy Spirit," Joseph can only conclude one thing: his wife has been unfaithful. Up until this point, Joseph has had no word from God. And I don't mean this disrespectfully. Verse 18 makes a lot of sense when you know the whole story, but this is a tough pill for Joseph to swallow. I'll put it this way. At the very worst, Joseph knows his fiancé is pregnant, but doesn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Best case scenario is Mary comes up to him and says, "I'm with child, but don't worry, it's from the Holy Spirit." Now, if you're a husband, how are you going to respond to that? Joseph can only conclude one thing: his wife has been unfaithful. And you got to picture this very righteous anger that's going through Joseph's heart. I mean, picture him there in his little carpenter shop as he gets the news. Maybe the word came through a family member, or Mary trying to explain herself and convince him of the story. And Joseph is downright angry. He takes his two fists and he pounds them into the workbench and says, "How can this happen? This is so unlike Mary. Her character seemed to be so above board." And Joseph's a just man, verse 19 tells us. He doesn't want to put her to shame, and he resolves to do so quietly. Now, what does that mean? He's going to put her away quietly. It's very possible that Joseph is, it means that he's going to keep it secret. You're going to have a limited number of witnesses. Probably not, though. I mean, Mary's pregnant, and people are going to find out what's going on, whether Joseph does this publicly or privately. What this probably means is that he's going to do it without digging up her past. Joseph is not going to put her through a formal inquiry. He's not going to put her on the stand and humiliate her and dig up her past. People are going to find out about the pregnancy anyway, but Joseph is not going to contribute to that and humiliate her. And then comes this revelation in verse 20. "As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. While he was thinking on these, while he was mulling these things over, while he was saying to himself, this is so unlike Mary, how could this have taken place? The revelation comes. Jewish people have a lot of stock in dreams. And Joseph here, in verse 24, by the way, the grammar is really important here. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, right away, immediate change of heart. As soon as he wakes up, he resolves to marry her. And in this story, we find Joseph at the beginning. He's apprehensive. His spirituality is somehow restricted. He's not sure if he's going to be able to follow through with this. But by the end, not only does Joseph follow God's will for his life, he does so joyfully. Now, there are three things in this story that are dislodged in Joseph's heart that bring him to this point where he can follow God fearlessly. I want to look at the three, okay? The gospel frees us to follow God, and there are three things that are dislodged in the heart. Number one, the gospel delivers us from pride. It delivers us from the approval of other people. We could spend a lot of time talking, but in verse 20, where it says, fear not to take Mary as thy wife, what is he afraid of? He's afraid of the opinions of other people. He's concerned about shame. Now, you have to understand, in the first century, in an Eastern culture like this, family was everything. Community was everything. And the approval of the community meant everything. Your whole life revolved around what the community thought about you. There is a temptation to live for other people instead of God. And in the first century, you never did anything to shame yourself, and you did everything to be dignified and keep your honor in the face of other people. You never made a single decision without asking the question, what will other people think of me? Joseph, is he going to follow God? He's going to have to get over this kind of pride and the approval of other people. Boy, you read about the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where approval was everything, and she went through great lengths to secure that approval, great lengths. Even today in Eastern cultures, there's a type of approval they wear on their sleeve. I remember there was an interview with an Asian man, and he described his community back home. And he said that when you lose your job in that culture, for whatever reason, you still get out of bed each morning, put your clothes on, and pretend to go to work. Because you don't want people to find out you've lost your job. That would be shameful. And the question was asked, well, what if you can't find a job and people discover you don't have an income and discover you're just, you know, looking for a job instead of working? And his answer was just patent to the point. He said, you just leave home. You just leave. And that shows you the lengths that many Eastern cultures will go through to secure the approval of community and the approval of family. Your whole life revolved around the approval of other people. The pressure on Joseph is enormous, enormous. And I will say this, there are, can we say, four levels of shame that Joseph is going to have to get past. Four levels. Number one, there's a personal shame. Joseph trusted this woman. He made an official commitment. He sealed it with a personal gift. He invested his heart. He bragged to his friends and family about what kind of woman he was going to marry. And now she turns up pregnant. He can only draw one conclusion. She's been unfaithful. She has humiliated him. She's made him a public spectacle. He is playing the fool. And in the first century, Joseph only has one option. He must shame her. He's got to redeem his good name. She humiliates him, he's got to uphold his honor, and now humiliate her. There's a peer pressure for Joseph to restore his good name. Joseph is going to have to get past this, I've been humiliated by someone. And the second thing is this, family shame, family shame. I wonder if it's not almost impossible for us Americans to understand this, because our culture is so different. But in the first century, when you allowed yourself to be shamed, you allowed your entire family to be shamed. You and I are surprised by stories like in the book of Genesis, where Levi and Simeon trick and slaughter an entire people over the defilement of their sister. You and I struggle to understand that, But in the first century, they feel like they must uphold the honor of their family and their clan. Their clan has been shamed. Their family has been shamed. They're going to uphold the honor of their family. At the most extreme, even to this day in the East, you have honor killings, where when a child is shamed, the whole family is shamed, so the family rushes to restore the honor. The whole family has been shamed. Kenneth Bailey, who has lived his entire life in the Middle East, he dedicates himself to this kind of study. And he tells us that at this point in the story, Joseph's family only has one option. Joseph has been shamed, and if Joseph is not going to uphold his honor, the family is going to have to shame and shun him. If Joseph will not redeem the family's good name, the family will have to redeem it from themselves. They're going to have to shun Joseph. And so not only is there a pressure for Joseph to restore his own honor, but restore the honor of his entire family. You can't be blamed for this child. He can't stand by while his fiance walks all over him. You say, well, Joseph, just tell everybody about the dream and tell them that Mary's carrying a child born of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that works for you because you know the story. But you don't walk up to your in-law, your dad and mom and your cousins and say, don't worry about it. Let me tell you what really happened here. Joseph shames himself by staying with Mary, and he runs the risk of being shamed by his own family. He also runs the risk of being shamed by his community. This is a scandal in a community like this. The whole community has been insulted. It's a black eye on the entire family, the entire village. And standing up for himself and shaming Mary is a way that Joseph redeemed his own good name, his family name, and frankly, even the good name of the community. And I'll add one more level of shame that's all over this story, religious shame. Boy, all kinds of norms are being violated within the Jewish religion. There's probably even a little confliction in Joseph's own conscience. Family, personal, community, religious, all of this is bearing down on the back of Joseph. And the question becomes this: will you continue to be the slave of the opinions of other people, or will you put that aside and follow God? That's the story before Joseph. That's the question he must answer. Joseph is brought to a point in his life where he's either going to be a slave to what everybody thinks about him, or he's going to follow God's will for his life. And I'll tell you, friends, somewhere along the way, every would-be follower of Jesus is brought to this point where you're either going to be more concerned about your reputation before men or your character before God. Will I be a slave to the world and the world system? Or will I humbly forsake that and follow Christ? John Ortberg is a fairly popular minister. And at one point in his life, he left a very successful church in his denomination to go plant a church. And he wrote about that experience. And the pastor admits that a good part of his worry was not about the church, but about his personal exploits. He said this when he went to plant the church. He said, part of the fear nagging at my heart, a bigger part than I care to admit, is that if we don't succeed, I won't look successful. And how many of us feel that way? If we don't succeed, I just won't look successful. You know, I once heard an older minister that was asked this question. I can't remember the minister who it was, but the question was, what advice do you give to young pastors? The pastor had been in a pastorate for 30, 40 years. He was asked, what advice do you give to young pastors? And he said something that rings true, not only with pastors, but I think rings with everybody. He said this. He said, I tell young pastors that from this point forward, you're going to spend the rest of your life feeling as though you let people down. Welcome to the ministry. That's what he said to him. From this point forward, you're going to feel like you just let people down all the time. Because you'll never feel, as a follower of the Lord, that you can do everything for everybody. And he went on to say this. He said, so you might as well let people down and have a strong family at the same time. And what he was trying to say is, you can't be a slave to the opinion of other people. You have to do what's right before God. And the question before Joseph is the same one that's before all of us this morning. Will you continue to be the slave to the opinions of people, both in the world and maybe even in the religious community? Or are we going to follow God's will? Teenagers, you that are in high school, You're going to conform to what your subculture and your peers and what the world wants you to be? Are you going to conform to what people in your school think is right? Are you going to conform to what you see on TV and that which is cool in the community? Or are you going to conform to the image of Christ? That's the question before. It's the same question that Joseph is facing. Are you willing to be humiliated for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to be shamed in order to follow the will of God? Lady, listen. The world says that you are less than if you don't look apart. Are you going to follow the advice of the world? Or are you going to follow the advice of the Word of God? That's the question before you. Men, what does the world tell us? The world tells us that if you're not successful in a certain business, that if you don't exercise a high degree of power, then you're not a real man. Are we going to conform to what the world tells us is right? Are we going to conform to what God's Word tells us is right? Are you going to be a slave to the opinions of other people, or are you willing to follow the will of God? Joseph, in this story, when he feels the acceptance of God, he no longer feels that he has to pursue the acceptance of other people. And what's been dislodged in Joseph's heart is a certain pride that says, I need to play a part. See, you got to ask yourself the question, why should I be successful? Why must I look pretty? Why must I make a lot of money? Why must I excel? Why must I be funnier than everybody in the room? Why must I have the last word? The gospel frees us from such foolishness. I love the passage in Acts chapter 17 where that Luke tells us in Acts 17 that a number of devout Greek women were saved and brought into the faith. And G. Campbell Morgan, the great English pastor, when he commented on that, he said, you have to understand what that means in the first century. Because in the first century, if you were a lady, there were only two stereotypes that you sought to fit. Number one was Aphrodite, right? Aphrodite was the persona of sexuality and the persona of love. Every man's desire was looked at in that Aphrodite kind of way. And if you wanted to be somebody special in the Greek culture, you had to conform to the image of Aphrodite. Or number two, Athena. Athena was the goddess of war. Athena was not known for sex appeal, but for that cold, independent stare. Aphrodite gained your respect through beauty. Athena gained your respect through force. And in the first century, if you were a lady, you had to pick one of these two personas. You either had to play the part and say, I'm going to grab the attention of the world through sex appeal, or I'm going to grab the world through power and through influence. If you wanted to be someone special, that's what you had to conform to. And G. Campbell Morgan says, what does it mean when the Bible tells us that these devout women were brought into the faith? What it means is the gospel broke all those stereotypes. Where no longer did ladies in that culture feel like they had to be one or the other in order to be a special person, in order to have significance. Because when the gospel came into that lady's life in the first century, they did not have to conform to Aphrodite. They did not have to conform to Athena. The gospel so filled their hearts, they were free to be what God wanted them to be, not what the world was telling them to be. The gospel frees you from those cultural constraints and stereotypes. We got the same thing in our culture today. The pressure on ladies today is overwhelming. I mean, let's just throw it out there. Who are the admired women in our culture? Who gets on reality TV? Who gets the awards? It's always those that are in the likeness of Aphrodite or the likeness of Athena. But you know, when the gospel comes into your life, you no longer feel that you have to conform to the image of the world. The gospel breaks those stereotypes, frees you to be everything God has saved you to be. Joseph here is also freed from self. Number one, pride is dislodged. Number two, selfishness is dislodged. Verse 21, we could spend a lot of time on this. He will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? You know, simply put, it means I can't clean myself up. I can't do this in my own strength. I don't have the ability to be everything God wants me to be. It is the Spirit of God working in my life that helps me be everything God wants me to be. You and I will never follow God fearlessly until we come to the point in our lives where we realize, I can't do it in and of myself. I need to have God come and rescue me. Every time I think about this, I think about skiing. Because when I was a kid, it was called Hogback Mountain. It's been bought out since. We used to pay $10 for a lift ticket. That tells you how long ago this was. You skiers are like, it's like 4-10 times that now. I don't even know what you pay. But there was this one trail I used to love to ski down when I was a beginner skier. But it was a beginner slope, but it took a 90-degree angle about halfway down. And I, you know, as a beginner, I would make my little wedge, my A, and I would dig in as deep as I possibly could and try to make a turn. And I would push and push with everything I had there in my little foot, you know. But inevitably, I'd always fly into the bank and fall down and then have to get up and take the 90-degree turn. It didn't matter how much effort I put into making that turn. As a beginning skier, I never made that turn, not once. And I think about how many of us try this spiritually, where you dig in so deep and you push with all your might. You're going to do, you know, everything. You're going to be a self-made man, and you always end up hitting the bank and crashing. You can't save yourself. You can't do it. That's why God says he shall save their people, what? From their sins. I don't use an alarm clock anymore because you got the cell phones, but remember when you were a kid, a young kid, and the alarm clock would go off, and you were sleeping on your arm, and so your arm fell asleep, and you'd go to pick it up to turn the clock off, and your arm wouldn't even move? It's kind of a strange feeling, you know? Well, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about someone that may say, I really want to do it, but you don't have the strength to do it. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes. And he comes into our lives, and he gives us the strength to be what God has saved us to be. You got to be freed from pride, you got to be freed from self, and you got to be freed from doubt. Doubt is disbelief in God's plan and power. And in verse 20, where the dream comes, Joseph here is freed from doubt. He now can follow God fearlessly. You know, one of the biggest obstacles in committing your life to Jesus is the what ifs, you know, the what ifs. Sometimes it's a specific decision. We say things like this: I know I should forgive this person, but what if I do and it backfires? I know I should help this hurting person, but what if I do and it doesn't work out? I know I should break off this relationship because God's not in it, but what if this bites me and something better doesn't come along? Boy, these what ifs just plague us, and it leaves us with this great despair and this great doubt. One of the great obstacles to Joseph following God is this despair. It's this doubt. He's having the what-if moment. This is a big risk. I mean, what if he marries this woman and it comes back to bite him later on? What if he steps out on a limb now and he looks like a fool later? Can he really take that kind of risk? If he steps out now, he may be humiliated. Verse 20 says, Joseph, fear not. Fear not. In Joseph's mind, God is delivering him from the what-ifs. We could talk a lot about this prophetic fulfillment. Joseph knew that the Old Testament taught that God was going to bring a child through the virgin womb. Joseph knows his Bible. And Joseph is given a revelation that that woman is Mary. And because he knows the Old Testament, and because it's confirmed by God in this way, he is now free to follow God. Last week, we talked about that Bethlehem prophecy where it frees us to follow God. The resurrection of Christ, we see later in the Gospel of Matthew, frees us to follow God. Boy, we could say a lot, congregation, but let me say this. God doesn't just come along and say, follow me, just follow me. You know what he does? He's wonderful. He confirms it along the way. And he does it through all these prophecies in the Bible to show us we can trust his word. And so three things that have to be dislodged in the heart of Joseph. Number one, pride. He's got to get past the approval of man. Number two, self. He cannot save himself. Only God can do that. And number three, doubt. And God comes into his life in a profound way. confirms in his heart that which he is doing in Joseph's life, and he is now free to follow God fearlessly. Let's close with prayer.